This is a plenary session from the National Expositors Conference 2012.
And I trust that your heart has been encouraged over the last, what has it been now? 2 days almost that we've been spending together, and there's still more to come. I know my heart is encouraged, and there's a reason why our hearts are encouraged, and it's because we have sensed the encouragement of Christ in a richer way as we've gathered together as his people. He has spoken to us. And He has spoken to us personally and in His Word. And there is no richer experience of the Christian than to just gather together as His people and be spoken to by Christ. You know, it's interesting when Christ was leaving in the upper room, in John chapter 16 and verse 12, He said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now." If only all preachers would follow Christ's example in understanding how much people can bear. But Jesus was recognizing that His disciples were discouraged. They were weak. They couldn't absorb everything that He had to say to them. And then He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come, who is the Spirit of truth. And He will guide you into all truth." Isn't it interesting, as Jesus is thinking of His presence, in a sense, His physical presence, leaving this earth, He says, "But I want to give you something that will continue to maintain that ministry that I have for you. Of speaking to you. Of experiencing Me. And it's going to be through the Spirit and the Word." And the way in which you experience Christ, you know, we hear much today about experiencing Christ, is not through sensational outside miracles and experiences that we can pursue in different rallies and meetings and what have you in the church. But the way in which we can experience Christ is every time you open this Word, He visits with you through His Spirit. And that's the reason why meetings like this and conferences like this, which sadly are rare, where we're just focusing on the power of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, are so encouraging, aren't they? I know they're encouraging to me because Christ ministers to us. And this morning I want to spend some time with you speaking about the necessity and the importance of God's Word penetrating and permeating the life of the leader in the church, particularly the pastor, and then flowing down from the pastor into all other groups of people in the church. And it's from a book that I've been preaching recently in my church, the book of Titus. And so I want to take you there to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. A verse that speaks about the power of God's Word in the leader and then in the church. This is speaking of the elder, Titus chapter 1 verse 9. And it says this of him in the climax of qualifications of who he is to be. It says this of him: "He is to be one who is holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Let me just give you a little bit of an overview of the book of Titus. The book of Titus is about a faith, if you look at Titus chapter 1 verse 1, a faith that is according to godliness. And that is that if you believe in a great Christ, then you must also be changed by this Christ. He shouldn't be just somebody that you speak of. He should be also somebody that you live out. And so the whole book of Titus is saying that your belief must be translated into just one simple word: godliness. To be like Christ. And the book emphasizes this pathway of godliness in the life of the church through three chapters that can be split up into three neat sections. That is, if we want to see Jesus change his church and to be reflected in his church, the first place we need to start is not with the women and the children. But chapter 1, the first place we need to start, and I say that facetiously, but you know, it's sad sometimes when you go to a church and you see, where's the spirituality in the church? And it's the women meeting together in prayer. Where are the men? Oh, they're at home watching the IPL or something. And that's the reason why, brothers and sisters, a lot of times you walk into churches and they're weak. And you look at Titus chapter 1 and it says what? Godliness must start with the men. And specifically, with the men that say that they are the leaders and the elders. That's chapter 1. And when you start there, everything changes in terms of a sense of Christ's ownership and leadership in the church. When the men start being men that are running after Christ. And then you go to chapter 2, and it says to see Jesus change the church, godliness needs to be then seen in the family. Not just on Sunday morning, when we're all gathering together, raising our hands and saying, glory, hallelujah, because it's so easy in the Christian community to do that. But it should be on Monday through Saturday in the family. Older men, younger women, older women, younger men, and slaves. And in those days, slaves were part of the family. And that's why I would say this whole of chapter 2 is speaking about godliness needs to start in the family, in the home. And so when you start with the men, and then when you start with the families, and you see Christ being Lord in those areas, not just in the mind, but also in the life, then you get to chapter 3, and you can see godliness in the world. And we become mission centers. You know, how is India going to be reached for Jesus Christ? You know, many people say, well, I want to be an evangelist. And I meet many people even at NEC. I want to be an evangelist. Some of you may be evangelists. And I say, what local church are you part of? Well, you know, brother, I'm so disillusioned with the local church that I don't go to any local church, but I'm an evangelist. How can you disciple people to be like Christ without the church? There is no other means that Christ has ordained than the church as it becomes like Christ to become a contagious influence for the world. And that's the progression that you see in the book of Titus. You see Titus chapter 1, the men becoming like Christ, the families becoming like Christ, and then the world becomes like Christ because the church is like Christ. And the church just needs to go to a city, and then that city, as the Apostle Paul used to say in the book of Acts, has the gospel arrived there so that Christ can be seen. Now, in the midst of all of this, I wish I could preach the whole book of Titus. You can see I'm excited about Titus because I've been preaching it in my church, and I've been preaching it for the last 150 years now. At least it feels like that. But it's been good. It's been good for me, I know personally. But in the midst of that, I want to take now back the magnifying glass and go back to chapter 1, which is the starting point of this book. And it's the reason why we meet here in this conference. It's to challenge leaders. Amen? We want to not challenge anybody else but ourselves in terms of taking responsibility for the mission of the church. And the way in which leaders are challenged is by saying you need to be like Christ in three ways. And this starts, and I'm just giving you a little bit of an overview, because one of the things I believe is very important before you look at one verse is to look at the context, right? Very important. And so you start in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 with Paul speaking to Titus and saying you need to appoint elders. You need to appoint elders in Crete. And that's the way in which this godless city, this drunken city, this city that is debauched, is going to be turned around for Jesus Christ by elders that are godly. And these elders need to be changed by Jesus in three ways. First of all, in verse 6, in their homes, in the way in which they love their wives and lead their children. And then, in verse 7 and 8, in their hearts, in their attitudes, in what they're running after and what they're running away from. And then finally, in verse 9, he gets to this key issue, this climax. They need to be like Jesus in their handling of God's Word, and in their being gripped by Christ's Lordship over their lives through the Word of God. Whenever I think about our attitude towards the Word of God, I love what J.I. Packer said, and I think it's very true. And he said this: no one, no Christian, can claim Jesus as Lord without the Word being Lord over their hearts. No one can claim Jesus as Lord without the Word of God being Lord over their hearts. And what you find in verse 9 is a description of a man who is to be an example and therefore is to be a model for what all people need to do. So if you're a woman or if you're a child here this morning, this isn't something that is beyond you, but it's something really that is all the church needs to follow, and the men lead in this. And you have a model of saying a church that would be transformed by Jesus Christ and that would transform the world for Jesus Christ starts with men, and then even women and children, but it starts with men that are captivated by God's Word and controlled by God's Word. And that's really the two main ideas in this passage. And so I want to show you two ways in which God's Word needs to grip the heart of the man of God. Two ways in which God's Word needs to grip the heart of the man of God. And the first is found in the first part of verse 9. It says, holding fast the faithful Word which is in accordance with teaching. I love how Scripture speaks about itself. Holding fast the faithful Word which is in accordance with teaching. And this first way in which the man of God needs to be gripped by God's Word is he needs to be convicted by the power. He needs to be convicted down to the rock bottom of his soul. Convinced, driven by the power of God's Word. To see God's Word as the greatest expression of Jesus' strength in His life and in His ministry. Just this morning, as I was walking into the breakfast hall, you know, when I'm at NEC, I get extremely busy and I don't get to hug and love my kids as much as I need to. But I love the fact that they never let me forget that I need to. And so I walked into the breakfast hall and I was just thinking about, you know, all the busyness of my life and my breakfast. And before I knew it, something just comes along and grabs my foot. And I was like, what is this? And it's Sarah. And she says, Daddy, hug me. And I said, okay, Sarah. And I put my bag down and I hugged her. And she said, hug me tighter, Daddy. It's not good enough. And that's the relationship that a child has with a father, because she recognizes that she has no strength and she has no security without her father. And I just love the simplicity of that, and I hope it lasts forever. I know it's not going to last forever, but that's the simplicity of the relationship that I have with her. And I think that's a part of the idea of, even as you start looking at Titus chapter 1 verse 9, what does it say? The pastor, the elder, is to do what? He's to hold fast to God's Word. And so it's a sense of affection. Oh, I have no life. I have no ability to think. I have no ability to live. I have no ability to have light and direction without God speaking to me. And I love this Word. There's a greater sense to this though. I'm terribly scared of heights. Don't tell anybody. And my kids, just a few months ago, they asked me when I was going out with them somewhere to climb up to this high tower so that mom could take a picture of us, you know. And so I was pretending to be brave and we were up there. And my kids somehow have not been genetically influenced by any. They have no fear of anything. Okay, and so they're up there and I'm taking a picture with them, and you can still see my white knuckles as I'm holding on to the bar and trying to smile, you know, and these kids around me like, you know, what's wrong with Daddy? And I'm gripping on to that because I'm scared that I'm going to die. And that's another sense of holding fast, I think, that is an even deeper sense as we move from affection to even desperation, right? That without God's word, do you really believe that you can live for a single minute? If you are a Christian, do you understand this? You can't live for a single minute without God's word. You have no wisdom. You have no ability to live your life, love your wife, parent your kids by your own mind. You will kill them because you are a selfish sinner. And you need Christ. And you need His Word. And so you cling on to it, right? Psalm 119, I think it's verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. And therefore it is my meditation day and night. I don't want to think about anything else. I don't want to do anything else. I don't want to memorize anything else. You know, it's not devotions for me. It's a ceaseless meditation, a ceaseless memorization, a ceaseless desperation. I am convicted that I am dead. I am undone without Scripture. Because Scripture is Jesus Christ to me. It's His life. It's His mind. It's His wisdom. And I want nothing else but Scripture. You know, it was said John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, was so biblical. You read every page of The Pilgrim's Progress, if you read the original edition, and one of the reasons why it's so powerful in the life of believers, he wrote it in prison, when he had nothing else but his Bible with him. Every page of The Pilgrim's Progress has about 20 to 25 references of Scripture that Bunyan was meditating on day and night without his wife, without his kids that he loved dearly. All he had was the Bible. And as a result of that 13-year isolated meditation on the Bible, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And Charles Spurgeon said he used to read The Pilgrim's Progress 4 times every year besides the Bible. Because he said if you cut John Bunyan, you don't have blood coming out of John Bunyan. You have Bible coming out of John Bunyan. That's the reason why he still pastors us today. And God is saying, pastor, leader, elder, I want you to be like that. Because otherwise you are deadness to your people. I want you to be convicted by the power of Scripture. Now you may say, what power does Scripture have? And it's found in 2 words in this text. It is what? Faithful. And secondly, it is in accordance with teaching. The power that grips the mind of the man of God is the fact that it is faithful and it is in accordance with teaching. And I would say it just in 2 words. It is reliable and it is rich. God's Word is reliable. It will never let you down in what you really need to be like Christ. And it is rich. There is no lack in it. There is no deficiency in it. Like any other literature in this world that is incomplete. God's Word is reliable and rich. And so the man of God is driven madly after it with love and with desperation and with conviction. See, there's no legalism in this, brothers and sisters. We love Christ. We love Scripture. And so we can't wait to be filled with Him every day. Now let's talk about the first draw, the first convicting draw that makes the man of God and even the woman of God and even the child of God run after God's Word. And it is the fact that it is reliable. It is reliable. It never lets you down. John Bunyan again, and I'm thinking about him. I took a class on John Bunyan in college, and it was one of the best classes I took. How many of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress? If you haven't, you need to. I don't know if it's available downstairs, is it? It isn't? But you need to. Besides the Bible. After the Bible. It's one of the best books that can draw you to biblical thinking. And John Bunyan talked about one time where Pilgrim went into the slough of despond, depression, as he normally does, right? We do in our lives. Sometimes even our ministries make us depressed. And he was captivated by the giant despair, that attitude that tends to plague our hearts. And he was locked in the dungeon of the giant despair. And he was trying to get out of there till the evangelist came to him and said, Pilgrim, you have the key to this dungeon in your pocket. And Pilgrim said, where is it? What is it? And he said, it's the promises of God. And it's right there in your pocket. And sure enough, Pilgrim pulled out this key from his pocket and he opened it up and he was free from despair. Not in his own strength, but because of the reliability of no matter what valley you go through, God is always faithful. Amen? And what the scriptures say is even this. Several passages, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. And it's all centered in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us all that we need. Isn't that amazing? It should make us weep that Christ would bless us with so much. All that we need for life and godliness. And it goes on to say, through His what? Precious promises. See, John Bunyan was meditating on these verses when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. The first promise that was given to men and women was right after the fall. Adam and Eve. In the curse. You know, the curse is not just the curse, it's also promise. In Genesis 3:15. 6,000 years before Jesus came, the promise was given. The seed of the woman will crush that serpent's head and rest in that atoning power. Adam and Eve. You know, Eve was so convicted by this that she thought the next child that she was going to have was going to be the Messiah. She really did. She believed the promise. And so she named her next son, her first son, what? Cain. You know what Cain means? It means I have received. I have received the promise. She thought that the first day. And then Cain grew up. And she named her second son. You know what she named her second son? Hebel. Vanity. Uselessness. My kids are useless. They aren't my Messiah. They're sinners. But I'm waiting for the one. And the prophets continued to speak through promises, and that's how God's people lived. Even Abraham was able to say, I can take my own very son Isaac and put him on the altar. Why? Because I believe God that He will raise me from the dead and He will raise my son from the dead. And the promises of God are my portion. The prophets continued to encourage people. Isaiah 53, 750 years before Jesus came. Isaiah 53 verse 10. And it says this, He will crush our sins and our iniquities in His body. And then Jesus came. And we live in the fullness of this promise. In fact, Paul says to us, you need to have even more assurity in this word, right? Because you have seen Jesus in the fullness of His atonement. And if God would not spare His own Son in His promises, will He not with His own Son give you what? All things. And so you go to this Word of God in the morning, no matter what your difficulty, no matter what your trials, no matter what your struggles, and you say, I believe You, Jesus. And that's why I want Your Word. Because I want to stop believing in myself. There's nothing more powerful than a pastor, than a man, than a woman that believes in the Word of God. You know, several years ago I was convicted by a pastor friend of mine here in India who got into his first church. And as he got into his first church, he fell ill with some grave physical difficulty. He had to go through surgery and he could not even preach on Sunday. And he told his wife as he was sitting in the hospital room, bring pen and bring paper. And she said, why? He said, because I want to study to preach this Sunday. And she said, but you can't go there. He said, I don't care if you have to wheel me in a wheelchair on Sunday. I am going to preach this Sunday. And she said, why? And he said, Jesus has given me all. How can I not believe Him and just live every day in the hope of the fact of His resurrection? I don't want my people to think I'm dead. I'm going to preach this Sunday. See, that's the kind of man that is filled with conviction. And the church grew after their pastor went through trials. They weren't growing before then. But they grew after their pastor went through trials because they saw a man that had faith, that believed, that had conviction. And they said, we want to follow the same Jesus. See, God needs men and women in the church like this, right? That say, I am convicted that Scripture is true and it will never let me down. Not only is it true and reliable, but it is what? It is in accordance with teaching. And that means that it is rich. Whatever you find in one part of Scripture will be developed and supported and enriched in all parts of Scripture. And Scripture always supports Scripture and builds itself up, never contradicts itself, so that you may see Jesus through it. Just yesterday, we were having a good discussion about James and Paul, and how it seems at first that Paul is saying in Romans 3:20 that we are justified by faith apart from works, and that James is saying in James 2:24 that we are justified by works. Till we looked carefully at the text, and we understood that Paul is speaking about the justification of the sinner. And James is speaking about the justification, or the proving, not the saving, but the proving of the saint. And they're actually supporting each other. And there was a sense of excitement and glory as we begin to connect the dots of these two brothers in Christ that were speaking about the same Christ. And the richness of teaching that came through that was really enriching to our minds. Because Scripture is rich in all aspects, and everything it teaches on, even in things that seem to be contradictory, are actually things that harmonize to show us more of our life in Christ in a richer way. And there is nothing that is more sufficient than Scripture. Amen? You know, I used to study biblical counseling. And I remember when we were studying biblical counseling, we had to study about something called the Diagnostical and Statistical Manual of Psychiatry. It's just gone through its fifth edition now. The first edition was this big. This is about all the diseases that men have, you know. And then the second edition was this big. The third edition was this big. I think it's two volumes now. The fifth edition is two volumes. And the funny thing is this. The editor of the third volume is fighting against the fifth volume and saying some of the psychiatric diseases that have been talked about in the fifth volume are wrong and go beyond rationality and go beyond truth. And there is no agreement in the best wisdom of the world as to how to solve the problems that men and women have. And we've forgotten, brothers and sisters, we don't need to go to the broken cisterns of this world. We have, in this divine word, everything that we need for all the problems that men have, because this word was written by who? By the Maker of heaven and earth, and men and women. And there is nothing lacking in it. The Bible is rich in all aspects. I love Psalm 119 verse 25, and it says this, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Where will I go? Revive me according to your word." There's no other place that I can be revived than according to your word. And I am so blessed, you know, and I feel so inadequate to even be a minister of God's word and experience the ways in which He revives people because of Him being the good shepherd in their lives. Don't go to the broken cisterns of this world, brothers and sisters. Feed on God's word. As a pastor, is it your main diet? Sometimes we can get so caught up in studying commentaries, and even in studying study Bibles, and in studying all the resources that God has given us. But do we know God's Word first? Do we rush through God's Word so that we can get to people that are talking about God's Word? You know, that's like eating regurgitated baby food. If you're not going directly to the source itself, you will never grow by reading things that are written about God's Word. You will only grow when you read God's Word. And let me tell you this, don't read God's Word in a hurry. And I hope I don't offend anybody, but sometimes reading God's Word in 1 year is not good enough. I was taught this by one of my Old Testament Hebrew professors, and he said this. His name is Dr. Varner. And he's so smart, he's completely bald. And he knows Hebrew, Greek, and a few more ancient languages. And he stood up one time in class, and he likes to provoke us, and he says, "I have never read through the Bible in 1 year." And we all went, "Oh my goodness, this ungodly man is teaching us." And then he said, "Because it takes me longer than that. It takes me at least 3 years to read through it with understanding. I don't want to read through it. I want it to read through me. I don't want to just go through the motions. I want it to soak into my mind with its faithfulness and with its richness." You understand? I want to drink of it. I want to think upon it. I want to memorize it. I want to battle with it. I want to hope in it. I want to trust in it. Because all of it is Christ. Amen? So the first thing that can make us powerful in ministry is what? Be convicted by the power of God's Word. The second amazing, gripping reality in this verse is this, and it flows out of the first. If the pastor is completely convicted, then look at the next phrase, so that. He develops an ability. He develops a direction. He develops a habit to his life. So that he may be able to what? Exhort with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Isn't it amazing? It's such a small verse and there's so much in there. Because this is Scripture. It's so full. It's so living. And even 45 minutes is not enough to encounter all the depths of what it says. But this is the second way in which the man of God is gripped by God's Word. He is controlled by its purposes. He's convicted by its power and he's controlled by its purposes. He cannot do what he wants. He must do what it wants. He must do what Christ wants. Once he falls in love with Scripture, he doesn't live according to his own mindset and his own will and his own desires. He lives according to Christ's desires and the Word's desires. And you don't become confused and clueless, but you have a clear direction that you know how to lead and guide and move your church in. It's just amazing how this works. John Calvin, one of my heroes in the Reformation, he was called to the city of Geneva by force, actually. He didn't want to go there because it was a terrible city. It was filled with prostitutes and gambling centers and libertines. And the city council and one of his friends invited him over and said, "You're a preacher of the gospel. You need to come here and you need to preach the gospel." So he did it for 3 years. And after 3 years, after preaching the gospel, they kicked him out because they were getting so convicted. And so he went off to Strasbourg for 2 years for a break. And he started another mission center there for refugees and started preaching there. After 2 years, the city of Geneva picked up the phone. They didn't have phones in those days. I don't know what they used. The telegram or the camel or the horse. And they said, "We need to speak to John Calvin again because the city is worse now that he left. And we realized that it was gospel preaching that was preserving us. He needs to come back." And so they called him back, and he did. And when he had been kicked out, he had been preaching through a passage, I think it was in Acts and chapter 20. I forget the exact reference. And he had left off at a particular verse, say it was verse 15. He got into the pulpit, and he opened it up at verse 16. And he said, "Let us continue our journey in God's Word." Because he wanted to show those people that it is not John Calvin that directs the church of Geneva. It is Christ. And he wanted to show them that it was the Bible that changed them and not him. And sure it did. It did. You know, God can take your city and change it around for Jesus Christ. You don't have the direction, you don't have the wisdom, and nobody in this world, if they give you some church planting techniques, has some secret as to how you can change people for Jesus' name and Jesus' fame. But only Scripture can, you understand? And you need to be directed by it to do two things. You need to be directed by Scripture to do two things. The first is found in being able to exhort in sound doctrine. I love that whole phrase. And it is this idea, be directed in restoring lost sinners. Be directed through Scripture in restoring lost sinners. The word for exhort is a word to, it's really used for the Holy Spirit often in Scripture, to come alongside people, along the side of them, and then to give them sound doctrine. And the word for sound doctrine really can be better translated, I don't know if some translations have done this, as healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. And it's implying that, this is amazing, that even believers in the church are sick. They're sick with worldliness. They're sick with wrong thinking. They're saved, but because of being in a sinful world, they're still sick. They're not fully relying upon the sufficient, wholesome word of Jesus Christ. And as a pastor, as a leader, you need to come alongside them and you need to restore their brokenness. You need to restore their broken bones and you need to set them in place again using the Scriptures. And heal them. Not physically, but in a deeper way. Spiritually. And it's amazing how Scripture can do this. You know, I was going through premarital. And I love doing premarital with a couple recently. And they come from non-Christian backgrounds. And they haven't been in the church very long. And the last session that we were doing, I took them to Ephesians. I love taking them to Ephesians 5:22, and wives submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ, and then especially the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for them. And as we were just discussing this passage and having questions at the end of it, the husband-to-be, he turned to me and he said, "This is just so exciting." I said, "I'm glad you're excited. Why are you excited?" He said, "Because this is not just about marrying her. It's about showing the gospel of Jesus to the world. I didn't realize my marriage was so important." You see, he'd never been in a church long enough. He just thought marriage was just about having babies and having a home. And for the first time, that sickness, that worldliness was removed from his mind. And he said, "I get married so that people can see the gospel. Oh my goodness, I'm a missionary," he said. And he was just happy. I said, "Why don't you pray?" And so we all prayed. It was the best conclusion to premarital. Because they were just so happy about getting married. You know, it's scary sometimes. You meet with some couples and they're so scared about getting married. Like, "Oh my goodness, what is this guy going to be like when I get..." But this couple, because they had seen Scripture, they were healed. And I was just sitting back and saying, "I am not adequate for this kind of ministry. Jesus, you are an amazing shepherd to be able to show people life and healing when marriage is falling on the rocks today in society, isn't it? That this couple can have this kind of vision about marriage. It can't come from me. It comes from Christ. Because He restores broken sinners, amen? Has He done that in your life? I hope He did that today. I hope He's doing that this week as you're going through the seminars. It's not just studying the Bible. It's being transformed by Jesus Christ because it's a living word. And pastor should say, "I don't want to give people anything else. I'm scared to give people anything else because it's so insufficient. I want to give them Scripture because Scripture can heal them." But there's a second ministry that the pastor must have. Not only must he restore broken sinners, but he must rebuke rebellious sinners. Notice the difference. Broken sinners and rebellious sinners. And the reason that there's a difference is because of the text. You look at the text, what does it say? And he must refute those who contradict. And this is a ministry that not many of us like. If you like this kind of ministry, come talk to me afterwards because I need help in this kind of ministry. But it's a ministry that has to happen in the church. You know, many of us, we think that church growth is caused just by inviting everybody into the church, no matter who they are and what they do. But I learned, especially over the last year, that church growth is caused by kicking some people out of the church that don't love Jesus. I hate to do it, but Christ calls me to do it, and He grows His church through that kind of ministry, because the fear of God and the unity and the love for holiness that comes out of that is something that only Jesus can produce. And so we're called to do this for the purity of the bride of Christ, to say, we want to refute those who contradict. And it's amazing sometimes how people will contradict you. Just, this happened to me recently. This guy came up to me after the sermon and he said, I want to tell you that I'm upset with you. And I said, why are you upset with me? He said, because you're the only guy that gets up there and preaches. We all need to have a chance to preach. And where did you get this idea that only you can preach? You know, it's amazing how these guys can come at you in this way. And the temptation at times is to just get angry and to just get irritated and to just use your own will and your own voice and your own power to get these guys to shut up. And that doesn't solve anything. You need to be calm and you need to go to the authority of Scripture. And so that's all that I could do. I said, you know, the reason that we do that is you look at Titus and he says, appoint elders that are who? And it shows us that are men of godliness. We don't just invite anybody to come up and preach in the pulpit. And I said, the reason that we have preaching and that we don't have just everybody sharing in the church is because of 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, he said, give yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And we follow the pattern of Acts 2:42. And you know, usually those kinds of people don't go away at the first rebuke, right? And we found out later that his problem was not just that, but his problem was himself, and he wanted to be important in the church. And so we had to ask him to leave the church. Again, on the basis of Scripture, not on our basis. But Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, reject a factious man after what? A first and second warning. This is not church discipline, but when you have people in your church that are rebellious and not willing to listen to God's word, you don't waste time on them. You give them two warnings and you ask them to leave. You know what he said? He said, are you going to stop me? I'm going to come next Sunday. What are you going to do? And I said, I am not the church. But I said, I've got, and I named off some of the men in our church. I said, these are the men in the church. And I named it. And we as men are going to speak to you lovingly if you come and ask you to not come into our fellowship because you're dividing our fellowship. He never showed up. He never showed up. Because we stood, again, on the plurality of leadership that is found in Scripture. You see, when you stand on Scripture, and you will face a lot of nut cases in the church. I like what John MacArthur says. He says, light attracts bugs. And so you're going to have a lot of bugs coming into the church because you are filled with light. And your ministry is going to have to weed out healing the broken and refuting and hurting the rebellious and driving them out of the church. And you got to be a man that has courage, not in yourself, even as we talked about, but in the gospel, in the word of God. Even though you may be a weak man in yourself, there is nothing that can enable you to stand against the enemies of the church in a greater way than this word. And you know what? I testify again. Our church has grown in unity, in prayer, in concern. And I praise God for that. Because at the end of the day, I can say, I had nothing to do with it. But His Word did it. And He is building His church. You see, that's what Jesus needs. He needs men that are directed by Him. So that He builds His church and not men. Because men's institutions always fail. There is only one institution that will last until the end of time, into all eternity, and it is this: the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't lead the church, brothers and sisters, by your own strength. There's a strength that has been given to you that is greater than the forces of darkness. And it is the Word and the power of Jesus Christ. Be convicted by it and be controlled by it. And your church will be Christ's church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for providing us with all that we need in ministry. I thank you for the life that you give us in your word. I thank you for the direction that you give us in your word. I thank you for the way in which you lift up weak, broken men and women such as us and make us trophies of grace and ministry in your church. Lord, help us to be men that are and women that are driven by Scripture and by love for Christ, so that you would work for your glory and your fame through us. We pray in your name. Amen.